I have an earnest desire to try to please the Lord. I have a desire to please the Lord. I don't always please the Lord, but I have a desire to. And in those moments of trying to decide and try to seek the Lord and say, okay, Lord, you show me your will. You show me what's needed. And I don't necessarily feel exactly like Sister Cheyenne. It's not that I don't want to preach. It's that I want to preach when God wants me to preach. I want everything done in His timing and not in my own. And so sometimes that can be a little bit easier said than done, trying to truly put your thoughts and desires and truly emptying yourself so that the Lord can use you. But I want to direct our attention this morning into the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I don't anticipate that I will be very long today. I guarantee that I'll be just as long as the Lord would allow me to be. And I really, really, really need the Lord's help today. Some of you other preachers out there, maybe you felt this way from time to time. Sometimes the Lord will give you something, and I begin to think to myself, Lord, there's absolutely no way that I can adequately relay that as wonderfully as you have revealed it to me. It's just not possible. And I know a lot of that is Satan trying to work on me to try to get me to believe or to play on my inabilities, but you know, I found myself, the older I get and the more that I try to study and preach and do the Lord's work, is that I'm not able to display it as beautifully as He can on my best day. If I said everything right, if I didn't fumble through any of my words, and if you've never heard me preach, you can almost guarantee that that's coming at some point. I may misquote Scripture, I may turn you to the wrong page, I may do those sorts of things, but even still, I can't take the Lord's Word and make it real to your heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. So my job is to proclaim that Word that God's given to me, to try to give those thoughts that He's revealed to my heart so that the Spirit of God can take them and settle them down in your spirit and show you how beautiful it is. Because sometimes, even as Brother... when the brother was talking about, I think it may have been Brother Brian, sometimes you're just sitting alone with God. And I remember reading last night in my office, and as many of you maybe probably don't know, last night was a little bit of a unique experience for us. We went to the lake yesterday and had a little bit of family time, and I get home, and I get a shower, and I'm like, all right, just me and God time. I get a phone call. Hey, we're down in Bloomington, and we had a flat tire. Can you come bring us an extra one? And I thought, Wait, what did you just say? I don't know if I heard you correctly. And At first I thought, man, this is kind of an inconvenience. But then I thought, you know what? God is in control of all things. He knew that they were going to have a flat tire long before I ever got home. You might think that that's very foolish or very silly to think about those things. But God is never caught off guard. You realize that? These things that are going on in Dallas and these things that happen in our nation and for us, we think, oh my goodness, how nobody saw this coming. God saw this coming. There's never a moment of time where something happens and God says, whoa, didn't see that coming. That doesn't happen. And so I find myself striving to share with others and even myself to live by that fact that I would not try to discern what's going to happen in the future or even worry about what's going to happen in the future, because I serve a God who knows all things and He holds my hand. What reason have I to fear? Because He is always with me. I can't tell you how many times through the Scripture, over and over again, God says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. I am with you, do not fear. I am with you, do not fear. And yet every morning when I wake up, I say, God, where are you? I'm scared. I automatically wake up every morning needing to crawl back to Him because of just my carnal nature. So, as I try my best to crawl as close to Him as I can this morning, I beg that you would pray and listen, that the words of God would have an effect today. I want to take this, and I'm not going to read but just a couple of verses out of this 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, but I want us to try to take it verse by verse, because I think that honestly, there's a lot of things that happen, especially, and if you're studied in the Bible at all, and even if you maybe not consider yourself very studied, you can see things, especially in the book of Hebrews. I don't know that any of us would necessarily agree or disagree about who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't know that it really matters that much. But what the matter of fact is that when you look at the book of Hebrews, and we're coming up to the ninth chapter, there's several times in this book where you can take things just at surface value, and it wouldn't be bad for you. It probably would be fine in that context, but I think a lot of times we're fearful to dig deeper and really get the full message of the Scripture, whether it be because we don't have time enough, because we feel like we're not educated enough. People, I want you to understand, if you are a child of God and you have a desire to learn His Word, He will help you to understand. If you go to Him in prayer before you go to study and you truly seek His wisdom, He has promised, He has a desire to pour that out on His people. But do we really want to know more? Do we really want to dig deeper? And this morning, I say we're going to dig deeper. It may still be surface level for some of you out there, but we're going to try to take it just piece by piece to show what God is trying to say to us through this Hebrew writer. I believe that this portion of Scripture, it's trying to draw a comparison to the Old Testament, the foreshadowing of the worship and the way that the law was set up and the way that the sacrifices were set up in the Old Testament, and comparing that and showing us by means of an object lesson about this sweet salvation that you and I enjoy. Now, I want you to understand that salvation isn't something that just came hot off the press last week. This was before the foundations of the world. He knew we would need a Savior. I'm telling you, before you even thunk up, God knew that we would need a Savior. Before the foundations of the world, I try to think about that sometimes, about how long beforehand God knew that we would need a Savior. I kind of get a little ticked off at people. You know, there's some songs we sing, and I'm not going to call them by name, but they would lead you to believe that somebody had to go searching for Jesus. They searched through heaven. I think we maybe even sung it this morning. I don't think anybody had to search for Him. I believe that He knew His entire existence, the meaning and the whole reason that there was a Jesus Christ is because we needed a Savior. Have to go looking for Him like they had to put out a wanted ad. Oh, I think He was willing from the beginning. Well, they had to find somebody to volunteer. Who's it going to be? Listen, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ isn't your best option. He is the only option. There's never been one before, nor will there ever be after, that was able to accomplish what He did. And so in this portion of the Scripture, we find that we have to go back and look a little bit at the Old Testament about what's being said here in this portion of Scripture, because if you blow through it too quickly, you'll miss some of the beauty of it. And I'll tell you, there's not a single person that loves Old Testament shadows any more than I do. You may love them just as much as I do, but I guarantee you don't love them more than I do. I'm telling you, I will seek hours and hours on end, and every time I find just a little something, one of those little nuggets in the Scripture, and you look through the Old Testament, and I'm telling you, if you look hard enough, on every single page you can find that redemptive factor. You can find that every time that God's working in His people, it all leads back to one person. And that's redemption that can only come through and by His Son Jesus. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 1. Now this is largely alluding to the tabernacle. Now, many of you, I'm sure, I hope, if you're at least a little bit studied in the Bible, you remember the tabernacle back in the Old Testament. You're going to find a lot of this in the book of Exodus. We know that the tabernacle was predated to that of the temple. The tabernacle was a temporary structure. Well, I tell you what, when God was showing me these things, guys, I'll tell you what, again, it's never going to be as beautiful to you as it is to me. My job, what I do for a living, I review commercial building plans for the city of Indianapolis. But as a subsection of my job, and this is just something, maybe none of you ever have a boss that comes to you and says, hey, we want you to take on something else. It's almost as engulfed as your job. You're not going to get paid anymore, and we're not going to give you any overtime. We just want you to do it out of the goodness of your heart. Well, I'm kind of gullible like that sometimes, and I don't like saying no to my boss. So I said, you know what? Yes. I'm your man. I'll do it. And my newfound subsection of my job is to review plans for tents for the city of Indianapolis, temporary structures. And most of you are like, well, good grief, that's the stupidest thing. I didn't even know you needed something. Well, you don't unless they're really big. And I'll tell you this, after the accident that happened at the State Fair a couple years back, all of those things are much more heavily regulated now than they were before. And as I began to think about this temporary structure in the Old Testament, and I begin to think about how people put temporary structures up today. Did you know by law that unless you have some special exemption, you cannot keep a tent up for longer than 60 days? The reason is because it's not intended to be permanent. It's not intended to last forever. It's just something that you have for a short period of time and in hopes that if there's a need there, that something more permanent would be put into place. Let me tell you something about the tabernacle. It was not by mistake that it was temporary. It wasn't just because they couldn't find anything else, that they couldn't afford anything better. I want you to know that everything in the Old Testament was just that, that it was leading us to Jesus Christ. Even the worship service of the tabernacle, the way that it was formatted and way it was built, there's pictures in all of that of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at what these scriptures say. I promise at some point I'm going to start reading. It might take a second, but I'm going to get there. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. All right, now first off, I'm going to tell you this. If you're just reading through this in your daily Bible study, I promise you, you probably blazed right through that. Something about a mercy seat, Old Testament, I ain't got time to get into all that. Guys, there's a really, really beautiful picture that God's trying to get us to understand through this writing here. I don't necessarily have to title any of my messages, okay? I don't want to get tied up in that. But the thing that keeps coming to my heart and to my mind is touring the tabernacle. What happens here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 is that the writer takes us on a little tour of the tabernacle. And he takes us almost like you're going through exhibit by exhibit in a museum. He's taking us room by room, and he's taking us artifact after artifact, and he's calling them out one by one. If you got a prayer left in your body, pray that God won't let me get ahead of myself this morning, because I know I'm just anxious to get right to the end. He starts out by saying, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He goes on to say, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. Now I want you to understand a little bit about the tabernacle and to kind of grasp what it looks like. If I could have gotten a picture of one that I even felt like was halfway decent, I'd have printed 150 out and I'd have brought them with me today, but I couldn't do it. The tabernacle, in the way that you see it here in the book of Hebrews, it would lead you to believe, by the way the Hebrew writer is writing, that they're two separate tabernacles altogether. He said the first of one was like this, and the second was like this. But listen, if you vet that against the Old Testament into the book of Exodus, you'll see that it was just one structure. But what's he saying then? If there's two and there's one, I believe without a shadow of a doubt, what he's trying to say is that there was a clear separation between these two places. Clear separation. I don't even think that it was as much. God help me. I don't even think it was as much. So oftentimes our minds can't even comprehend. Everybody likes to think of a tabernacle, this big tent you see at a circus, and there was this big curtain run right down the middle of it. Listen, it was more than just another room on the other side of that curtain. It was a whole new dimension. It was a different world altogether. I want you to understand that there is a clear dissimulation here, that one place is one thing and the second place is another. So he starts out by talking about what is called the holy place. The holy place, the outward area, or the first place you come to. He calls it the first tabernacle in this portion of Scripture, the way he's talking about it. And he tells us what's in that holy place. Let me tell you something about what it means to be a holy place, okay? A holy place is not somewhere you rent out for somebody's birthday party. It's not somewhere that's a social party and you come to shoot the breeze with your brothers and your sisters. That's not a holy place. A holy place is where work gets done and God gets served. I believe this sanctuary ought to be a holy place. But you can agree or disagree with that. He's trying to tell us here that when we get into this first place, and I want to tell you something about the holy place. This isn't just somewhere you come in unannounced. You don't just walk up and say, you know what? I'm going to the tabernacle today. I'm just going to show up and see what happens. There were very specific rules and regulations on how you could approach God. And only certain people could do it under certain conditions on certain days. But we find that this outer place was reserved for those that were priests. Only the priests could go in to the outer or the first tabernacle. And what did they do there? They served God. They were busy about the Father's business. It talks about how that there was a candlestick, that there was a lamp there in that outer place. We find here that those things don't just take care of themselves. Listen, I've never taken care of a candlestick. If you want to call it a menorah, I think that's been taken way out of context, especially by other religions. But this candlestick that they're talking about, this lamp, this light that was what? Continuously burning. What does that mean, preacher? I'll tell you what I think it means. Now, I'm not getting up here trying to preach my opinion. I'm telling you the best that I can understand with my studies. What I think it means is that it was a symbol, that it was a foreshadowing of God's presence with His people without fail and without going out. But you see, that doesn't just happen. You don't just light something and it stays on fire. That takes tending to. Those lamps need trimmed. That oil needs filled. And that's what the priests were doing. But see, that wasn't the only thing that was there. There was more to it than just that. It talks about the table that sat in that first tabernacle, in that outer place, and how that it held on it the showbread. Guys, I'm telling you what, y'all should have brought your galoshes because it's going to get a little bit deep here. What is the showbread? Listen, I'm not going to get up here and say that I know everything. The way that it is pronounced and the way it's put in the Scripture is spelled S-H-E-W. What is it? I'll tell you this. You know what they did with this show or shoe bread, however you want to pronounce it? I know this, that they came in and replaced it once a week. That it was continuously new. That it never got old. That it never ran out. Many people would believe that that in itself is a reference and a picture of God's provisions for His people, for the nation of Israel, for the children of Israel. But you know, I want to draw a bigger picture here. You're saying, good grief, preacher. I wish you'd hurry on. We're just going to sit and talk about these artifacts. I told you, it's like a museum. You got to go room by room and you got to get the artifacts. Listen, don't rush on to the next room. There's nobody that wants to get to the end more than me, and I can assure you of that. And I'm telling you right now, when I look at this Hebrew writer, I don't know in a portion of this, God help me not get ahead of myself. He says down in that last portion of verse 5, he said that I can't even now speak particularly, more or less, when you look it up in other evaluations or other interpretations, saying that he didn't have time to go into all of it. Well, I would tell you more, but I just really don't have time right now. You ever do that? You ever been somewhere and somebody's trying to show you something and they're just itching to go somewhere else? You're like, I'm looking here. Listen, if that's the case, don't ever go shopping with my wife, okay? I don't know if she's in the congregation right now or not. I know the kids are not feeling well, but she knows how I am, and I don't know if all men are like this. Listen, if I'm going shopping, I'm going for a purpose. I want to get what I need, and I want to get all the heaven away from there. I'm just not in the mood to stick around and look at things that I'm not going to buy. And I remember there's been times we'll go to antique shops, we'll go to places, yard sales. I'm sitting in the car 20 minutes waiting for her to come on. See, I'm done. I'm ready to move on. Many of you know we just bought a new house not too long ago. Well, it's not brand new. It's new to us. And I know that there's been people that have come over. And you know how it is when you're young. And this is our first, I guess what I would call grown-up house. You know, we love it. Nice big yard and everything. And we get people inside. You know, there's certain portions of that house that I like better than the others. You know, I don't spend a lot of time showing people the bathroom. Oh, well, here it is. All right, let's move on. I don't take a lot of time showing people the utility room. I don't think that you're too excited about that. But boy, I can't wait to show you my office. I can't wait to show you my backyard. There are things that I like. But listen, when it comes to the Word of God, don't rush it. How oftentimes have we missed things because we're just so eager to get what we think is the best part? Slow down. When we were kids, they used to call it taking a chill pill. I don't know if anybody still uses that language today. Just slow down, because God's trying to teach us something here. He says here that how, and I think in a big picture, we have these priests that are coming in working every single day. And guess what? You can work sun up to sundown, and guess what? You still can't go in the holiest of holies. You know, they couldn't work enough to lift that veil by themselves. Listen, you can be the best worker. You can do a great job at it, but you're never going to lift that veil by yourself. How many times have people of the world tried to do noble actions, and they want to work, and they want to work for God? What they don't understand is they can't get through that veil by themselves. You can't get in the presence of God based on your actions and your works. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. All of these priests working day and night, and never could they by their works get into the holiest of holies. He goes on to say after that, and after the second veil, this is not something we commonly use. A lot of times when people talk about the veil, they are just talking about that veil between the holy place and what it's called here, the holiest of all. The holy of holies. The holiest of holies. I've heard it called everything under the sun. But what he's saying here in this is that we're getting ready to move on to something better. I feel like this whole portion of Scripture, guys, I'm telling you, you might as well just come out and kick me in the teeth when I get done, because I'm going to say it 150 times. It just keeps getting better and better all the way up to the end. He says that after that, he goes on to say, and after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What was in that holiest of holies? We find that there's a few things there. It talks first about that golden censer, talking about that altar where incense was burned, making a sweet savor, as the Scripture said, in the nostrils of the Lord. We know that it had the Ark of the Covenant. I remember this being a Bible trivia question one time. What were the three items found in the Ark of the Covenant? Listen, if you're going to know anything about the Old Testament, you better go back to the beginning, because I'm telling you, you can't have a good grasp of the New or Old Testament if you don't understand the picture of what was held in that ark. Well, preacher, what was there? There was a golden jar of manna. Anybody remember going to Sunday school and remembering what manna was? Way back, I know it's way back in the Bible. We feel like the Bible's so far back in time that it's just not applicable. I don't know if we study it like we should. Anybody remember about the children of Israel wandering out in the wilderness, lost and hungry? And what did God do? He made provisions for them. He did it out of the goodness of His heart, out of His mercy and His grace, not because the people deserved it. Well, you could take that about 14 different ways. Most people want to say, well, it's about God's provision. I see a whole lot of love in a jar full of manna. You may not, but I think of all the times that I have grumbled and complained about God, how I have turned my back on Him, how I repeatedly, after being blessed, go right back to my old ways. And even in that, God continues to make provisions for me. That, brothers and sisters, is love in its purest fashion. How can it be that someone who I continuously use and abuse and mistreat keeps running back and wanting to love me more?
You and I don't even have a good grasp of love like that. We got just a little taste of it when He gave it to us. But I'm telling you, His love is so vast for us. So past finding out. That wasn't the only thing there. It said that Aaron's rod was in there that budded. We know that Aaron, the first high priest, after that this was, it was really, in my opinion, symbolizing the priesthood of the mediator. You see, if it hadn't been for that high priest, if there hadn't been for that one who was able to go into the holiest of holies, listen, I know what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says, that there's no blood of an animal that could ever bring redemption, but it was a picture of Jesus Christ. And He gave very specific instructions, even as much that that high priest, when he would go into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, you'll find that the Jews still celebrate this. They call it Yom Kippur. It's still, that means Day of Atonement. They still carry on this feast to this day. What was the first thing that the high priest had to do when he got into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement? He had to first, shed blood for the atonement of his sins before he could bring blood on behalf of everyone else. You see, the Old Testament and this portion of sacrificial worship, it's beautiful, but it was limited. It was limited. It wasn't perfect. It was just a picture of what was to come. You see, I now have a high priest. Doesn't have to atone for anything of his own before he starts looking on mine. All right, let's save it for the end. I'll get there eventually, I promise. He goes on to talk about after the manna and the rod, how that there were the tablets, the Ten Commandments, those original tablets, the bedrock of God's perfect plan. You see, we find in the New Testament, I believe it's in the book of Romans, that teaches us how that God's law was our schoolmaster, that it was put in place to teach us right from wrong, that this was the very foundation of God's plan, His moral law and His expectation for His people. Boy, I hope this is coming across just a little bit. Just a little bit. He goes on to say that this was all sitting in the ark. And this ark had a lid on it. Anybody remember what the lid entailed? How many of you ever heard a word called the mercy seat? It is one word. The mercy seat. Now listen, I want to tell you a little something about these cherubims that were talked about here. There's a little bit of debate sparked over this, about what they looked like, what they were, what they symbolized. Again, I'm not going to get up here and say I have all the answers and I know that I'm 100% right. But I do believe that they were images, statues of angels. And that they were overshadowing that scripture. That they were overshadowing the mercy seat. Can you remember any other time where angels were used to guard or protect anything? I can. How many of you have ever read the third chapter of the book of Genesis? After that mankind had sinned and they were driven out of the garden, didn't God put something in place to protect that? He set up an angel. He set up a place where the means of getting to God would be protected and armored. I think about the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 when he envisioned the throne room of God. Anybody remember what he saw? He uses the term seraphim, but it is the same aspect. He's still talking about angels. And in both of those situations, when these words are used similarly, in most fashions it's talking about protecting the way of God, protecting the approach to God. Had these angels with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. And does anybody know what the mercy seat actually was? Guys, this is the big kahuna. This is where it all comes together. This is the actual place where the blood is poured for the atonement. The word that's used in the Greek, and I preached this not long ago, maybe hopefully some of y'all still remember it, that word when translated into the New Testament, some people call it the mercy seat, and in the New Testament you see the word propitiation used. The place of propitiation. That's what the mercy seat was. And then I think, man, it's getting real good right here. Do you ever get that point when you're studying and things start getting good and you think, Lord, just pour it out on me? And then wouldn't you know it? I wish I knew who wrote the book of Hebrews because I'd have the words to say it with him. He pulled a Forrest Gump and said, well, that's all I got to say about that. It was just getting good. It was just getting good. Why in the world would you move on from that? You know why you ever move on from something good? Because you're going to something better. Oh, it was good. When I sit and think about the mercy seat and I think about the representation of that blood that was poured all of those years, it's good. But it's about to get better. Verse 6, if you're not following along, now might be a good chance to start. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Well, as at the first tabernacle was yet standing. Guys, I want to stop right there for just a second. Again, you may think, preacher, you're just trying to drag us down. No, I just don't want us to miss anything. He's saying here that this was a symbol. He talks about how the Spirit was using this as a symbol to us of the one that was to come. He says it wasn't even manifested yet. And yet how many of the world today try to hold on to the customs of the old sacrificial law? They try to keep every jot and tittle, even though I know they can't. They try to work their best to get to God. They're trying to get into His presence. You know what kept people out of the presence of God in that holiest of holies? Don't one of you say the veil. That piece of fabric was not what kept people out of the presence of God. It was sin that kept people out of the presence of God. You think, well, if it's just some curtain, go up there with a piece of scissors and just cut it. It doesn't work that way. You see, when you go from the holy place to the holiest of holies, it's not like you're just walking behind some curtain. That's the difference in knowing of God and experiencing God. That's the difference in hearing about Him and feeling Him for yourself. There's a big difference. I wonder how many people in their life only ever make it to the holy place, and they've never experienced that holiest of all. Mostly because I'm sure they've tried to get through the veil themselves. He said at the time of the first tabernacle, it was not yet manifest while it was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Listen, the verse may not be over, but I want to stop right there. He's speaking volumes right there. Listen, it's easy to go back into the book of Ephesians. You can touch on some chapters there in the book of Romans when you're having a discussion about someone saying that they're hoping that they're good enough to get into the presence of God. And he's saying those things that they were doing, that they were just outward. You can't do anything in this flesh to make yourself perfect in the sight of God. Has anybody heard of a verse of Scripture that talks about your righteousness and what you're able to muster up by yourself? It's not pretty and it's not much. And he's saying, these things were just outward. They were just pictures. They were beautiful. And I still like to look back on them. But it was not able to make any man perfect. As pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks in diverse washings, and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. All right, guys. I'm going to tell you this in the best way I know how, okay? I'm just a little country boy from the sticks, so I don't have something big to tell you, but the best thing I can tell you, and listen, You may feel a big letdown after this, but I promise you I won't. What I want to tell the congregation is follow along with me in the next three verses and buckle up, because it's about to get great. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. This is to say, not of this building. Oh no. Guys, I'm telling you, he's about to crank it up to 10. He's taking it to the next level. See, I stood in need of a high priest. I needed a mediator that could go through that veil for me. Guess what? I found him. But I didn't just need a mediator. I didn't just need a high priest. You know what else I needed? I needed a sacrifice, because I didn't have one. He goes on to say, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into that holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Boy, I'm telling you what, if you need a high priest, if you need a sacrifice, if you need the final sacrifice, that perfect one. You see, that's the thing about the sacrifice of lambs and bullocks. It only lasted 1 year. It wasn't eternal. And I think, how miserable must that be, coming back year after year, being reminded of your sins again, constantly having that weight over you. If you need a high priest, and let me just tell you, you need a high priest. Let me tell you something about what's going to happen to all of you. And you don't have to be a religious person. I don't care if this is the first time you've ever come to church. I'm going to tell you something that nobody can deny, is that we're all going to die. Every last one of us. That's not a theological theory that I've come up with. That's not something that I disagree or agree with. That is a fact of life, that this life will end for all of us. And then what happens? Well, the Bible only speaks of two places that you can go. One of them is a place of glorious rest and peace, a place where my high priest now resides. And the only way that you can get into that holiest of holies is through and by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Scripture talks about in portions of the Gospels how that Jesus Christ said, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you need a high priest, if you need a sacrifice, if you need a Savior, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce to you my very good friend, Mr. Jesus Christ. Boy, I'm telling you what, I wish sometimes, I was watching something on Facebook this week. I'm glad that we're starting that challenge, Jason, come tomorrow. I was watching something this week, and I don't know if any of you know who John Cena is. He's just some wrestler guy, all pumped up on juice, big old muscles. Anyways, they were trying to get these fans to meet him, and they said, listen, we're going to come and stand you in front of this John Cena poster, and I want you to introduce him the best that you can. These people were, I mean, they were just acting like idiots, to be quite honest with you. They were just, John Cena. I mean, they're just carrying on. And see, the whole proposition of this is that he would come busting through the paper and surprise them. You're saying, preacher, boy, I hope this is really going somewhere. You're off on John Cena now. If I had an opportunity to introduce to you my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I wonder how good of a job I could do. Because, guys, guess what? He's so much more than my best friend. He's so much more than somebody I sing about. He's so much more than the people or the person that I take my prayers to. Let me tell you something about Jesus Christ. He is not medicine, okay? Listen, he can heal, but he's not medicine. Listen, he's not a Zofran or a Xanax. You don't just pop a little bit of Jesus every time you're feeling down. He is our Lord and Savior. He's my King. He's my Lord. He's the one who I serve and worship. I told you it kept getting better and better. Here he's talking about this old tabernacle, this old tent. You're thinking, how good could it be? Okay, so they're separated and you can't get into one by yourself. I can now. Does anybody remember maybe off the top of your head, a portion of scripture. I believe that it is found in the book of Matthew. And I'm going to try to get there just as soon as I can. And I really think I've got just about close to where it is in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And wouldn't you know, guess what happened? And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quakes, and the rocks did rent. You know what's so great about Jesus Christ? Is that he didn't just tear that veil for me. He did it for every single person that's ever lived. See, now everybody can have access and can be in the presence of God. People, do we even understand that? You can't even feel the presence of God had it not been for Jesus Christ. You can't be in His presence. And I'm telling you, when it comes down to that final judgment, and I'm glad we're having this conversation in Sunday school. Some people think it's before the tribulation, after the tribulation, this, that, come, whatever. I'm going to tell you this. I know one thing. When I go to stand before God and His great white throne of judgment, listen, I've got nothing to offer myself, but I'm going to tell Him then, if I can speak a word, I may just fall flat on my face. And I'm going to plead the blood. Never had nothing to give you, God. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I'm the wickedest, worthless, lowest sinner that's ever been. You know, I keep hearing about the Apostle Paul talking about being the chiefest of sinners, and clearly he did not meet a lot of people. But guess what? If you're here today and lost, you don't have a thing to offer Him. You don't have anything good enough. You can't do it by your works. You can't just accept Him. He's the one that has to accept you. Boy, I'm telling you what, if the whole world could just get a hold of that concept today, and I've heard it preached since I was a child, and it's still being preached today, and people still don't understand. Oh, I accept the Lord as my Savior. What right do you have coming up to that veil and trying to push it aside and said, I'm good enough to get to Him? You are not. And you never will be. Guess what? There's an open place for you. That veil has been rent so that you can come in the presence of God. But you must come one way. And which way was that? That one who the Scripture just said, once for all, went to that tabernacle not made by hands. He went into the very presence of God, I believe, and poured His own blood on the mercy seat, forever making an atonement for anyone that would seek Him for their salvation. Guys, I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit put wings on this, dig it through the bottom portions of your soul, and that you too can see how precious this is, because He's so much more than we give Him credit for. How often do I just chalk Him up to be my best friend or my bailout? Oh, I want to thank God for bailing me out of this. Listen, He never bailed me out any bigger than that night as an 8-year-old boy that I sat helpless on the back pew of that little Baptist church. And guess what He did? He bailed me out. When I had nothing left to say, I couldn't even find words anymore. Somebody spoke on my behalf. Boy, I hope we get just a little taste of what He is today. I've tried my best to try to preach the things that God's placed on my heart. I'd love for us to have a song of congregation and allow a moment for these things to sink into our hearts and soul. Brother Devin, if you would.